All right, so today's message that we have is two questions about salvation. And I'm going to ask you two questions. I don't want you to answer anything else. I want you to meditate on these two questions. And you probably don't know what those two questions are because there's two blank lines on your little short pieces of paper there. If you want to fill those in, you are more than welcome to do that. I'm going to bring that up now as we go into prayer first, and then we'll begin. So, Father, I just ask that you bless this time that we can seek you and to learn from you through your word. The Holy Spirit guide us and settle the words on our heart that need to be settled. You know us better than anyone. And I just ask that that this message rings true, that it proclaims your gospel and your message. And this we pray through Christ the Lord. Amen. Okay, so the two questions I've got about salvation. This one right here. It's coming. Is salvation receiving the benefits of the work Christ has done, or is salvation participating in Christ? So don't answer anything. I just want you to be thinking about this. And we're going to look at both of these, trying to answer both of these questions here today in Scripture. So I'll give you just a few minutes to write those questions down. You may even think, well, is it possible that one is wrong and one is right, or are they both right, or are they incomplete? You know, what's going to be said here? But I think you're going to follow through. But I do want you to think about these two questions, you know. Is salvation just receiving the benefits of the work Christ has done for us? Or is it participating in Christ? So let's go. We're going to go back to Genesis, and we're going to go back to a sad story of Sodom and Gomorrah and what they were like, because they, to me, somewhat amplify the fact that those were probably ungodly people. They lived a life that was recognized by God as being unholy, just devoid of God. And there was judgment that came upon that particular city. So we've got three scripture verses we're going to be looking at that. We'll go through it quickly, but just to kind of bring back what we've got. So in Genesis 18, 20, and 21, it says, "Then the Lord said, 'The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, and their sin so grievous, that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know.'" So somehow the cry has gotten to God. The message has gotten out there. This place is a bad place. And God's going to do something about that. In Genesis 19:15, he says, "With the coming of dawn, the angels urged Lot, saying, 'Hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away when the city is punished.'" It seems like God has made his choice. Right, he's made his judgment on this particular city. But what is he willing to do with Lot and his family to give them an escape from that particular thing, right? And then we look just a little bit later on in Genesis 19:23 and 25. It says, "By the time Lot reached Zoar, the sun had risen over the land. Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, including all those living in the cities and also the vegetation in the land." Now, as I was preparing this message, I'm thinking, how catastrophic is that? Can you imagine something like that happening today? You know, we might call it like a nuclear bomb going off and just everything within the vicinity of that bomb just being destroyed, and how saddening that might be. So why did God do this? What was the reason behind that, according to the scripture that we read? What? It's sin. The sin was so great, you know, that the people really, if you get close to it, you just realize that they just did not want to recognize God at all. was all the other stories that kind of come along with that. That wasn't something that they wanted to do. So as we go along and realize that this whole section over here, we can relate to that. We can relate that there is sin out in the world, can't we? We can relate that God is going to have a punishment on that sort of thing. And in fact, those, as we've already looked in past scripture, is that the world has already been condemned. And Jesus has come to save those that have been condemned. He's come to save us, those that have come to believe in Christ and who He is. We can understand that, I think. I think that's a thing, that God is so holy that sin can't reside around Him, that there can't be anything. And really, if you dive into Scripture and start looking at the purpose of the Israelite nation, they were chosen not because they were a special race, not because they had great influence on the people around them, not because that they just seemed to look better than everyone else. In fact, they're probably one of the most unconductive they're a stiff-necked people, right? And that the family of Jacob, with his 12 sons and single daughter, it was the most, I can't think of the word, the families that are dysfunctional, that's it. Kind of a dysfunctional nation in a way. But God chose them not because really of anything special they did, and they were to take over the land of Cana and stuff like that, because of their sin, that their sin had raised to a point where God was going to enact some form of punishment. In this case, it was to be they were to be taken over. Well, we can understand this here. So let's go to a little bit of New Testament scripture, and we're going to be looking at the time that Jesus has come and how people received Him. Because obviously these, Samaritanites, sorry how you say that, Gomorrahites, didn't accept God at all. So if we go here and we go in John 1, 43 and 44, it says, "The next day Jesus decided to leave for Galilee, finding Philip, and He said to him, 'Follow Me.' So Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida." Now, I chose the scripture because Bethsaida is important in what we're going to be looking at here in the future. And you can see who comes from Bethsaida, but the disciples, a few of the disciples. So we come over and look at Mark 6, 45, and, 53 and 56. This is the time where Christ has fed the 5,000, and then Jesus is telling the disciples to leave. Right? And He says to them, "Immediately Jesus made His disciples get into the boat and go ahead of Him to Bethsaida while He dismissed the crowd." Now, during this time now, the men are they're rowing their boats, using the sail, whatever it is that they were using in order to get to Bethsaida through the Sea of Galilee. And a big storm comes up, and they're like rowing, not getting anywhere. And then they see Christ coming, walking across the waters and stuff like that. And Christ calms the storm and everything. But that's not my point. My point is that in this message here, that they were going to a certain place, Bethsaida. And it says here that when they had crossed over to the land at Gennesaret and anchored there, as soon as they got out of the boat, people recognized Jesus. They ran throughout that whole region and carried the sick on mats to whoever they heard He was. To mats to wherever they heard He was. Thank you. And wherever He went, into the villages, towns, and countryside, they placed the sick in the marketplaces. They begged Him to let them touch even the edge of His cloak, and all who touched Him were healed. Now, I don't know about you, but this is a good story. Because wherever Christ went, there was something about Him, and I'm going to say His spirit, that just drew people in. And the people that came to them were the ones that were sick, the ones that were, either from birth or they had some type of deformation from their body. And Jesus would be able to just like that heal them. Miraculous events were going on. It was crazy to be able to see that stuff. So I want to show you where most of Jesus' miracles went. If you look up over in the top center, you see this word where it says Galilee, and then there's a little blue section over there. That is the Sea of Galilee. Way down on the very bottom, you see that little blue there, that's the Dead Sea. And just to the left of that, that is Jerusalem. So Jesus did an awful lot of ministry up around the Sea of Galilee. And you can see some of the, maybe it's hard to see that up in there, but there are cities called Bethsaida right at the top of that Sea of Galilee on the upper right-hand side. There's Chorazin just to the left of that. There is Capernaum that was just underneath the Chorazin in that area. Way up in the very top, where the map kind of starts to disappear, that's where Tyre is, way up in there. So this just at least gives you a little bit of a map where Jesus was doing most of his ministry around that Sea of Galilee. And you can see there's a cluster of cities all around that. It's actually, if you want to reach an awful lot of people, that would be the place in which to go and to be able to do things. So let's look at this next scripture verse that we've got here. And Matthew 15, 29 through 31, it says that Jesus left there and went along the Sea of Galilee. Then he went up to a mountainside and sat down. Great crowds came to him, bringing the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and the many others, and laid them at his feet, and he healed them. The people were amazed, and they saw the mute speaking, the crippled made well, the lame walking, the blind seeing, and they praised the God of Israel. Isn't that something? We look at this and we look at people, and why are the people coming to Christ? For the miracles. They're coming because they have a family member that is hurt. They themselves might be hurt. And they've found a way to get rid of that hurt, haven't they? Through the blessings of Christ. And that he's been able to do this sort of thing. Well, Jesus has sent out... Jesus kind of sends out the 72 in this next verse that we're going to be looking at. And each one is to enter the town. And they're not to take really anything with them as they go through the town and everything. And they are to proclaim the gospel. They were anointed with the Holy Spirit to be able to cast out demons, you know, like I said, proclaim the gospel. And let's look here and see what Jesus says to those individuals that go out there. So in Luke 10, 11 through 15, it says, "Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God is near." And these are the towns that reject those 72 disciples from going into there and preaching the gospel. And he says this, that it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Wow. Now, we just already looked at what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. We looked how people are flocking towards Jesus. Now we have his disciples and even the 72 going out into these cities doing the same works that Jesus was able to do. And if they had rejected them... God is saying, Jesus is saying, it's going to be worse for that town than Sodom and Gomorrah, what happened to them. Then he says this, "Woe to you, Chorazin." Now Chorazin was that city that we already looked at along the Sea of Galilee. "Woe to you, Bethsaida," another city right along the Sea of Galilee. "For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon..." Now, Tyre's way above. And there was some prophecy about Tyre. And Tyre was prophesied that city was a beautiful city. And the people inside that were just beautiful. But they were so full of themselves that they had no room for God. And there was a prophecy that they would be wiped out. But it says here that if those miracles that were performed in your city were performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, again, another city right there along the Sea of Galilee, will be lifted up to the, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. Now, what is this? Now, Jesus has been doing all these miracles. People coming to Jesus. Why have they been coming to him? Because they wanted what? The benefits of Christ. So I'm going to ask you this question. Is salvation receiving the benefits of the work Christ has done? Or is salvation participating in Christ? Just knowing God and receiving his benefits, is that salvation? According to the scriptures we've looked at so far. It's not. It's part of it. But it's not nearly enough. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at, we're going to go on and just realize, I put a blank here just so I can talk, but I left it up there. But I want you to be thinking about this, that just receiving the benefits of Christ is not enough. That if all you know about Christ is coming to church on Sunday and feeling good because of the music, feeling good because you've read some scripture, feeling good that, I've taken some time out for God, and then go back and just do exactly what you did before, then you've missed the point. Yeah. Because what did Tyre and Sidon, if those miracles were done in there, what would that city have done, according to scripture? That they would have repented. Amen. So just as Lori's saying, there has to be a change in our lives and stuff. And we're going to be looking at that. And that change is going to come from, seriously, by participating in Christ. Not just by being an observer or receiving some of the benefits of Christ, but actually being in it. So let's look at this one here. Again, some of the harshness that kind of comes along with God, but yet the goodness is there as well. So 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10 says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned..." It always bothers me that an angel could sin because they're right in the presence of God. How could they choose that? But apparently they have freedom of choice as we do here. And it says, "But sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of the righteousness, and seven others." And so there was a place where Scripture says that every inclination of man's thought was evil. Terrible, really. And then he says, "And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man, who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment, while continuing their punishment. This is especially true for those who follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature and despise authority." So let me ask you this. Is knowing God enough? Is just reaping in the benefits of God enough? No. But God knows how to rescue each and every one of you from sin that we're so easily enticed into. And God does not want that for you. He wants something more, something better, something much fuller, something that has eternal life. And he's willing to give that to us. So how does he do that? Well, we can go back to some Old Testament. I love this scripture here in Ezekiel 36, 24 through 27. He says, "For I will take you out of the nations And I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all of your impurities and from all of your idols. I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and to be careful to keep my laws. That is how God makes a way for you. You know what we like to do as Christians? We like to have a house. And then we have this one little room off on the side that we dress up. And then we decorate it. And we make sure there's plenty of heat in there, good view from the outside. And we say, God, you say this is your little room in my house. This is where you can stay. But don't go into my bedroom. Don't go into the cellar. Don't go into the attic because there's things in there that I don't want you to see. Isn't that really what we're looking at? And we want people to know that God has a place in our heart, in this little room, all tucked aside. But that's not what God wants. God wants to completely remove your heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh that can be molded and that has true emotion, true love that we can have. God knows what sin can do to us and how the hold that it has on us at times, especially those with addictions, whether that addiction is a drug, whether that addiction is pornography, whether that addiction is alcohol, whether that addiction is just wanting to see, have people see you all the time, you be in the limelight, and say, look at me, look what I can do, instead of giving praise to God. There's so many different forms of sin out there. As God, sometimes we call those idols, because we worship those things. We worship money that we have. We worship our positions in places. And God says that He'll give us a new heart and a new spirit. Now, how does that happen? To be able to do that sort of thing. And Scripture goes on and says this in John 3, verses 1 and 3. He says, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. So Nicodemus, mentioned like three times in Scripture, very prominent Pharisee, right? And he came to Jesus at night. Anybody want to guess why he comes at night? Because he doesn't want to be seen by all of his other Pharisees. Oh, you're going to that man? Nah, you're going to that man. You're no longer going to be in this temple. You're no longer going to be a Pharisee. We're going to kick you out. So he goes to him at night and said, Rabbi, which means teacher, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one could perform the miraculous signs you were doing if God were not with him. What is Nicodemus looking at in terms of Jesus? He's a person that has gifts for people, right? The works of Christ. He's just looking at those particular works. Now, God's going to take it a whole nother level. And in reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Now, there's that term, right? Sometimes you look at it and you say, okay, there's those Jesus freaks, you know, that they use this term, oh, I'm born again, born again. Well, what Jesus is using is this term is that you can't just look at his miracles and take his miracles and think that's enough. What you need is to be given a new heart, a new spirit. As it said back in Ezekiel, and even, I'm not going to read it. If you read on the scripture sometimes, and Jesus kind of gets mad with Nicodemus, because Nicodemus says, what am I supposed to do? Go back in my mother's womb? And he says, you of all people, you, a teacher of the law, the word of God, the Old Testament, everything, should know this verse of Ezekiel that we were talking about earlier. So, we look again as how is this all performed? So, we go to Galatians chapter 2, 20 to 21. This is Paul speaking. And he says this, that I have been crucified. Wait. What's the next two words? With Christ. So, was Paul physically crucified with Christ? No, not at this point, right? He wasn't crucified with him. And he says that I no longer live. What does that mean? That means that he is dead. Yeah. Yeah. To himself. Right? But Christ lives in me. Does that sentence there remind you of a story in the Gospels of someone that we may have already mentioned today? Someone that was crucified, someone that died, and someone that was raised back to life again? Who might that be? Jesus. But Paul is saying that I was crucified with Christ, I died, and now I'm alive again. So Paul is experiencing everything that Christ has experienced, right? And he says, the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. What are you saying there? If I can do it on my own works, then Christ didn't need to die, did he? But apparently he did. So that we might have this heart that Ezekiel was speaking about to the people. So we can see this in Scripture as well as we go to Colossians chapter 2, verses 20, all the way down to chapter 3, verse 4. And again, this is Paul speaking. Since you died with Christ, and again, are we dying for Christ? No. Are we dying because of Christ? We're dying with Christ. Right? That his actual actions is something that's happened very to us. It says, to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? So if you've died with Christ and the sin has been taken away from you, why does the world's sin encroach on you? Why does that happen? It says, these are all destined to perish. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Those are the rules that we tend to make in our society. If you want to be a Christian, follow these rules. It's not about a set of rules that we follow. It's about dying with Christ. It's about being resurrected with Christ. And these are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. But they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Right? So we do those things, and that's exactly what happened in around the Sea of Galilee. People saw Christ. And they wanted to be touched by Christ. But their hearts didn't change. They were made better physically. And I'm sure they felt better about everything. And they thought they could do some more work, and they even worshiped, but it was more to make themselves look good. There's scripture in the book of Acts how people did nice works of giving their money to, you know, the community after selling their houses to help support those in need. But because they lied to the Holy Spirit about how much they gave, those two, Ananias and Sapphira, were killed. Because they lied to God. It was all about them and not really helping God's people. There has to be a wholeness, a trueness that has to be there. So let's read on. Since then, you have been what? Raised who? With Christ. Right? Set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So, That sounds like we're right there with Christ, who's sitting right next to God. This is what Christ expects from those who believe. It says, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, right? You have that new heart that's been given to you. He is your life. He's the thing that pumps the blood around you. And, well, you know, you can use the heart as an example, but really our life is our soul, our spirit, everything that we have, our physical stuff. He is our life, appears, then you will appear with Him in glory. So in order for us to be able to get to glory, to get to the kingdom of heaven, what kind of heart do we have to have? Is it that heart of stone? It's a heart of flesh. And who gives us that heart? But God Himself. That's being a Christian. If you think being a Christian is knowing about stuff, about having the right words to say when somebody is in pain, although we would all wish that sort of thing, God will provide what we need to say because it's already in our heart. That's not our heart, but Christ's heart. But we get that. So Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4. Verse 4 through 10. And I want you to again, look at this in the reference of that it's not about us, but it's Christ in us, that we have allowed Him to reside in our hearts, right? And through those actions of being able to, us making that choice and allowing Him to work in us to clean house and remove all those sinful things, things can happen. It says, because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. So it's by grace that you have been saved. Grace is, remember, what's grace? What is it? Unmerited favors, being given things that we don't deserve, regardless of what it is, right? And so, that we've been saved. And God raised us up, again, with Christ. And seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. In order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. It's by grace that we've been saved. That by grace we have been given a new heart. It's by grace that we've been able to look up into heaven and see that as our future, not just this world. Through accepting Christ and even dying on the cross with Christ, putting ourselves to death, and being raised in Christ, that is being Christian. That is salvation. So is it merely just being a bystander and receiving some of the benefits of the works of Christ? I tell you, it's not. It's participating in Christ. That is salvation. Just plain and simple. I think I've got two more scripture verses here. In 1 Timothy, that's just going to reemphasize everything that we've got. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that He considered me faithful, appointing me to His service. Even though I was once a blasphemer, a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. the grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ. Those little words, in, with, mean so much. And if you miss that while you're reading Scripture, that you think it's just about knowing who Christ is, that saves you. It's not enough. Those people looking for those miracles touched the hem of Christ's clothing. Christ touched them and you know, spit on their eyes and sometimes put his hands over their ears and healed. Sometimes it was just a spoken word. Get off your mat and stand. Pick up your mat and go. But what Scripture is saying, it's more than that. Because what's really neat is that when Jesus healed the 10 lepers, only one of those men came back. And what did he do? But he kneeled before God, Jesus there, and he worshiped. 1 out of 10. And Jesus made a comment. How come there's only one? And why is this man not even a Jew? How is it that those that are supposed to know me haven't come to worship me? In Romans 8, 1 through 4, it says, therefore now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that have the heart, that are looking towards Jesus, that have died and have been raised again, have been born again in Christ. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life, set me free from the law of sin and death. I tell you, there is only one way to be saved, and that's to participate in Christ. In his crucifixion, in his death, and in his resurrection. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering, so that he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. We do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. This is really the summation of the gospel. That here we are today, believers in Jesus Christ, not just because we know who God is, but we have allowed him to come inside and rip up our house, burn it down, destroy it, and trust that he's going to give us a better one. And he does. He gives us a heart, a flesh, that can connect with God in a way that we could never do that before. So that, as it says here, that we live not by our sinful nature, but we live according to the Spirit. I'm going to ask you these questions again. All right, is salvation receiving the benefits of the work Christ has done, or is salvation participating in Christ? How many people want to vote for the second one? Yeah, I do too. This Advent season, and even what Jane was reading, it really reflects. This is what Christ came to do. This is how we received our new heart, by Christ going through the crucifixion, by dying and being raised again. And then the Holy Spirit has been poured out on all, that we may know him. The beginning of this Christmas season begins now. It's the beginning of Advent. And Advent is just a preparation time for the coming. Are you prepared? Not for the 25th of December. Are you prepared for the second coming of Christ? So, next week, stay tuned. Because what we're going to do is we're going to look at how we can go about doing this. All right? I told you what has to be done here today. How we're going to be able to do it. that's what we're going to be looking at next year again, in preparation for that advent of really the second coming of Christ. So Lord, I thank you for today. Thank you for your message. Thank you for the time that you've given us and we've dedicated to you. I pray that it's prosperous and that it is not just mind-stimulating. I pray that it is spiritually stimulating and heart-stimulating to the point of us losing ourselves in Christ. Father, thank you. In this we pray through our Son. Amen.